Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that in the course of time you sent your Son to be our Savior and the King of the world. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider your word and all that you have to say to us in it, that you'd cause us to be transformed into the likeness of Christ and to be those who are submitting ourselves in every area of thought and deed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, I think everyone's met me, Doug Hayes. We're starting a new class on the prophets. I don't know. Some of you are probably going, more prophets. We've been doing prophets for, how long has it been? 2 years? 3 years? I don't know. The pastors just keep doing the prophets and doing the prophets. Why do we do the prophets? Why are you being subjected to the prophets over and over again? How many of you in your years past have actually gone through and had teaching on the prophets in years past? Ooh, well, some of you that have been in RCC, yes. Some of you otherwise. Most have never even read all the prophets, partly because they don't know, why in the world would I do this? Prophets. Prophets, what's up with the prophets? There is, by the way, handouts that are in the middle aisle here that you can go grab. And I put it there so it's easy if you come in later or whatever. You don't have to be embarrassed and come up here. Just grab them there. Handouts. I use these. You can take notes on them. The fact is that all of the Bible is a story. And we're now coming into the book of Revelation in our worship services. The pastors are preaching to us from Revelation. And that's the Omega side. There's Alpha and Omega. That's the Omega side of the story that we're hearing about. And yet, it's not the end of the world. It's the trajectory of the world. And so in order to understand that, you have to understand what God has been doing from the very beginning. From the very beginning. And so that's why they're taking the time to lay the foundation for the book of Revelation by reading the prophets. And in this class, we're going to do a survey of the minor prophets. Those are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And we're going to refer to them as the 12, as if they're one book with 12 chapters. Okay, and so this class is the 12, and I wanted to take a moment to make a comment about this idea of going through the prophets some more. More prophets, prophets everywhere. Who can say who Stephen was in the book of Acts? Yeah, he was one who was ordained to serve the church and the apostles, particularly in the book of Acts in chapter 6. And in chapter 7, we see that he's off doing wonderful works for the Lord. And in chapter 7, it says that he was full of faith, did great wonders and signs among the people. And there arose a bunch of people from the Jews that just were upset about it. And they said that he blasphemed. And so all of chapter 7, which is, how long is it? 60 verses, is a long story that he tells from the beginning. He tells the whole redemptive story leading up to Jesus and what it meant in that day. 1 Corinthians 10 is a section of scripture where Paul is trying to make sense to the people of Israel, to the Corinthian church about what's going on in their lives. And what does he do? He goes back to the Old Testament and he gives Old Testament examples. All of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. And so on. He gives these examples. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, it says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. They were written for our sake. On whom the ends of the ages have come. We're in the last phase of this long story, he's saying. And it's going to take on a new life. Therefore, those of you that think you stand, take heed lest you fall under the same examples of unbelief that was going on there. So it's these studies in the prophets, these studies in the Old Testament aren't irrelevant. They're essential to the Christian life. Maybe I'm overstating it. I don't think so, though. Not 2,000 years later is it irrelevant to us to know about these stories. 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is what? God breathed, yes. And it's interesting. Is that what it says? No, it's useful, profitable. What scripture were they talking about? Well, when Paul's writing to Timothy and he's talking about useful scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament, these Old Testament stories. We need them. We need the prophets today. And that's what I'm hoping to demonstrate in this class. We need them. If no other reason, this time we're going to spend in the book of Revelation, and I don't know, it could be 10 more years of the book of Revelation for all I know with these guys. It's going to be a long time coming. Some of the fundamental language that is used in the book of Revelation comes from some of the stuff that we're going to focus on in this class. So in order to get a handle on the 12, we're going to go all the way back to the beginning, as Doug is always wont to do. Go back to the beginning, back to Genesis. And there's some charts here that we're going to follow as we go through this, although I'm not going to point it out totally as we go. But there's also some maps that are going to give us some sense of what happened in the kingdom period and into the exile. All right? And that's super important as we come up to the book of the 12 to understand what the context is. Now, we're going to focus on the last three books of the 12. I mean, if we were going to do the whole 12, it would take 32 weeks for me to do it. And I'm a slow go, it's a slow go. There's a lot of books. So we're going to do it in 13 weeks. And that will include 3 weeks of kind of an introduction. We're going to do a historical introduction this week, a theological introduction, and then sort of a literary introduction in the first 3 weeks so that we understand how the book of the 12 holds together as a book and how it connects on into the future. So you're going to just sit back with your hand out in hand and hear the story this morning. In the Garden of Eden, God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion over all the earth. And the idea of dominion is an important concept in the Bible. It continues on. Most theologians in our circles would consider even the Great Commission to be a restating of the dominion commandment, the dominion mandate that was given in Genesis chapter 1. God established a pattern for how things should operate in the world in this dominion mandate and how world dominion was going to take place. And he established that pattern in Eden, the Garden of Eden, which Adam and Eve were to take out then into the rest of the world. And so Adam was to live in obedience and faith to God, trusting in God for all things. And then he would thereby teach the righteousness of faith to his children. That's the idea of what it means to have dominion. But we know that there was a fall. There was a fall into sin, and God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Okay? First great promise. But because of their sin, they were sent out of the garden. They were driven out. They were cast out. They were exiled, as it were, right? So I'm introducing language. So you can see on your chart how that works. They're in the garden. It has to do with Adam. They ate the fruit. That's the sin. They were cast out of the garden. Cast out of the garden. Why? What was the sin? Eating what fruit? The forbidden one. It had a name. Anybody know the name? I hear mumbling. Good knowledge of good and evil. Very good. I'm not going to try to prove it to you today, but I believe that Adam, mankind eventually would be given that fruit to eat if mankind was patient. If mankind was patient and trusted God through all this. So mankind was exiled, cast out, and cherubim were placed at the east gate where the Garden of Eden would go into the land of Eden. And outside of the land of Eden was the land. And outside of the land was the world. So geographically, we have garden, Eden, land, world. Okay? And they went out towards the east. I'm only bringing these up. Now, this is stuff we're teaching your kids, by the way, in our Sunday school class. The kids are learning these concepts as a way of grappling with what they see in the text of the scripture. So Adam sought impatiently to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the cherubim were placed there with a flaming sword to guard the way of the tree of life. And you need to remember that spatially, moving to the east in the Bible always means moving away from God, the presence of God. You're moving away. And so it seems odd in many places in the text of Scripture where there's talk about, and then he went east, or then he went west to. It's like, who cares, right? Well, it's actually code, not code. It's just biblical imagery, language, spatial language that helps you to understand a relationship between the people of God and the person of God and the relationship with God, the presence of God. So that's something to keep in mind. And after Cain killed his brother Abel, which is a failure of brotherly kindness, he was cursed by God and cast out, exiled again out of the presence of the Lord into the land, and he dwelt to the east of Eden. So we're moving further away. This is Genesis 4. Noah walked with God, but the earth was corrupted by violence of men, and even the line of Seth, which was the godly line, was corrupted by intermarriage. The intermarriage of the sons of God with the daughters of men. And I don't want to get into different kinds of views about what that means, but I'm here to tell you it's human beings. Sons of God are the sons of Seth, the line of Seth, the godly line, with those who are unbelievers. Okay, that's the point there. And so it's a failure of holiness. Okay, intermarrying with unbelievers. And it's a theme that carries out all through the scriptures, and is a big deal, even and especially in the period of the post-exilic prophets. And that's why I take the time to make note of it. All the way from the beginning, this is one of the temptations. A failure to trust God and be patient, a failure to have brotherly kindness, and a failure in holiness, and particularly when it comes to intermarrying with unbelievers. In an unequal yoke, you might say. So, out of this line came Noah, and he was a prophet that was sent to preach righteousness to the world, but men wouldn't hear it. They wouldn't hear it. And so the flood comes, as we know, and it's the end of the old world. The end of the old world, as we know, and the beginning of a new world, with Noah being the new Adam. As it were. Just as sin ruined the old world, so now sin would continue to ruin the new world. But as we have seen in the scriptures, I didn't go into it, but God was merciful to Adam and Eve and gracious and gave them a way of redemption. And so there's hope for the new world because of the we have a God of hope, a God who gives us hope even in trying and difficult times. And so Noah was given the same command as Adam was, to be fruitful, to multiply, and have dominion over the world. And from Noah, the descendants of Shem became the new and righteous line from which Messiah would eventually come. Okay? Chapter 10 of Genesis, okay, moving from chapter 6 through 9, which is the Noah story. Chapter 10, we have a listing. It's a boring list, but it's a list of the 70 nations of the world. 70 nations. Well, chapter 11, we go right into a new fall. And the nations were bound together in disobedience to the Lord. We have another fall of man at the Tower of Babel. And this time, there was only one language at this time. There's only one language on the earth. And Nimrod, of the unrighteous line of Ham, settled in the east, and he built his kingdom of Babel. So the righteous line of Shem then joined with Nimrod and his descendants, and together they built this tower of Babel, this temple that was going to connect heaven and earth. There was one tongue and one speech, one theology, as it was at this point. And they were going to, by their own craftiness and brilliance, connect heaven and earth. But this tower really was a sign of rebellion against God because they were seeking to have a name for themselves. That they would be able to reach up to heaven itself, make a name for themselves, lest they be scattered across the face of the world. Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the whole world. No, we'll stay put. We want to be strong together. Okay, that was the theology. So instead of taking the name of God and obeying his command to fill the earth, they wanted to stay together. And this tower they thought was going to be so, they assumed that it was so great and it was so mighty that it was reaching up into heaven. In reality, it was so far from heaven that God had to come down before he could even see it, the text says. It seems like it's humorously written. He had to look down. Look at those guys. They thought we had made it. Our tower is so high, we have made it. His judgments against man was to confuse the language. And, of course, we know that they were sent and scattered throughout all the world. The name Babylon, means gate of God. Babylon means gate of God, and that's where Babel originally was. But this effort to build a house, a temple that reaches to God, is only confusion and foolishness, apart from obedience to him. And it always is and always will be. Every attempt to make a name for ourselves apart from God, to reach to the authority of heaven, is always so much confusion and foolishness when we don't do it inside and the Word of God and according to what he has commanded. So God will later in history use this city as his plan for judging the city of the city of Jerusalem and Israel as a whole. It's to Babylon that Yahweh takes his people. We know this from all the studies we've done in the prophets, taking his people into exile. And the prophets warned them over and over and over again. There was a long-suffering God involved with that process. Well, then by the grace of God, the story of mankind doesn't end with the fall of Babel. From chapter 11, we have chapter 12. Whoop, whoop. We have Abraham coming onto the scene. In Genesis 11:27 and following says we see that God raises up another new Adam, a new beginning to a new important human race, Abraham. And God made a covenant with Abraham at that time, and he makes him the father of the righteous line from which Messiah would come. In all these cases, it's a narrowing of humanity toward the goal of the second Adam that would come. Okay? Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talk about Jesus being that second Adam. You see, you have a continuous story, and God is weaving through history that story, through Noah, through Abraham. He made three promises. I always ask you to recite these in part because I really don't want you to forget them in my classes. So what's the three promises? What's the first one? A little louder, please. That he would become the father of a great nation. So you'd have a son that would become a great nation. As numerous as the stars of the heavens and the sand on the seashore. What's another one? Land. Very good. That this land that I'm going to bring you to is going to be for my people. And the third and great promise was what? That through Abraham, the nations would be blessed. What nations? The nations of Genesis 10. The 70 nations, all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham and his people. Wherever they went, these fathers in the faith, these promises, by the way, were repeated to Abraham's son Isaac, and then to Jacob by God directly. And wherever they went, they built by faith, impatience, waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. They went and built altars throughout the land. They built altars, worshiping and saying, this is our God. When Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, was leaving the land to escape his brother, he saw a vision of a ladder reaching up into heaven. Kind of reminds us of a tower, right? But in this vision, he sees a ladder reaching up to heaven with angels going up and down. Okay? Unlike the tower that the men tried to build at Babel, the ladder was made by God. The ladder was made by God, and Jacob called the place the gate of heaven. The gate of heaven. Remember what the word Babylon means? The gate of God. All right? Connections there in the text. Jacob later renamed the place Bethel, which means house of God. At Bethel, Yahweh revealed his answer to Babel. His answer is that he, Yahweh, will build a way to connect heaven and earth. He, Yahweh, will build it in the land through Jacob's descendants. Unlike the first Adam, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would need to be patient. Would need to be patient. And if you're taking notes on any of this, I would write down Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 22, because it recounts that these patriarchs were given these promises, but they had to wait patiently for them. In fact, they died not realizing these promises, not seeing them in their lifetimes. But it was this Hebrews 11 is often called the Hall of Faith. It's a long chapter detailing how people trusted God, even though there was reason to not trust. Eventually, Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, was taken to Egypt by the wickedness of his brothers. That's another failure of brotherly kindness. Over here, brotherly kindness. All right, that's one of the sins that keeps coming up over and over. And so through the providence of God, Joseph, who while he was in captivity as a slave, didn't intermarry, didn't commit fornication or adultery, and when he had opportunity, he kept holiness, okay? Once again, on your chart. What's that? Well, no, what I meant was with Potiphar's wife. So eventually he became the ruler of Egypt after the conversion of Pharaoh. If you were to look in Genesis 37, 41, and 45, you can see that Pharaoh had really been transformed into faith into one who has faith in our God. The presumption is that Joseph would have married someone who had been converted. So I believe he didn't intermarry, but in the sinful way, but he did it in a pure way of holiness. Eventually, the Hebrews grew into a great nation, as we know, and they were under the care initially of the Egyptians, and they were given a very abundant place to live, and they were blessed. They were even fruitful, and they multiplied, as with the promise. After more than 400 years, there arose a Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph. We know that story. He oppressed them. I'm going to run out of time, so I'm going to have to kick it up a little bit. Yeah, I'm going to way run out of time. I'm having too much fun. So we know the story. The Pharaoh oppressed the people, and then God miraculously delivered them, and he took them out into the wilderness and brought them to Sinai, and there he made a covenant with the people. And the scriptures liken that as a marriage covenant, so that in the prophets in later years, they kind of look back at that as the time, that covenant, as being the time where Yahweh takes his bride Israel. Okay? So by making this covenant at Sinai, Yahweh made Israel his bride, and that they were to be faithful to him as their covenant husband. And they were to be faithful by keeping his law and worshiping him alone. And so he, with the law and the tabernacle, sent them out, and they rebelled again by disobedience and really immorality, unholiness again. And he sent them off into the wilderness for 40 years. And during this wilderness, the rebellious people all died. And there was now a new people, a new Israel to enter the land. And so they came to the Jordan River to cross into the land. And how did they go? They went from the east to the west. Ta-da! We're moving towards the presence of God, not away like we've seen so much up to that point. Right? They were moving away from the world and into the presence of the Lord again. And so after Israel had gone into the land, they conquered the land under the leadership of Joshua, and they renewed covenant with Yahweh again at the end of the book of Joshua. And the tabernacle was erected in Shiloh as God directly commanded them. And they were supposed to defeat all of the inhabitants of the land so that they would not be have their hearts turned away from the Lord. But we see in the book of Judges, it demonstrates that they did not remain faithful to Yahweh at all. And instead of conquering the inhabitants of the land, Israel began to live with the people in the land. What's worse, Judges tells us that it was the priests and the Levites specifically that were leading the people astray. And Yahweh repeatedly brought invaders in to enslave Israel again. Over and over again. It's a cycle that happened. And each time, God would send a judge to rule over the people and bring them out of this situation. And in each of these cycles, one judge after another, it's a cycle of sin, of judgment, sin, judgment, deliverance, or repentance, and then deliverance. Over and over again, they would sin, there'd be judgment, there'd be repentance, and then there'd be deliverance. And these judges can be considered spirit-empowered deliverers. Okay, that's kind of important, because throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and then as we come into the New, the Spirit comes upon these men to do a powerful work that they themselves wouldn't be able to do. Okay, and David becomes a preeminent Spirit-empowered deliverer before the coming of the greater David, Jesus. So this cycle continued. If you were to turn to 1 Samuel 8, because of time, we're not going to read it much. But 1 Samuel 8 is this right after the book of Judges. You have the, which has just been shown to be disastrous. And Israel was in a terrible place. And not only in terms of their general obedience, but also the tabernacle was corrupt. Eli was the priest, and he had sons that were horrible, horrible in the tabernacle. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, it says, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. A phrase that kept coming up in the book of Judges, that they did not know the Lord. The people did not know the Lord, did that which was right in their own eyes because they had no king of Israel at that time. Okay, so that's the context. You have a terrible situation in which the temple was corrupted, the tabernacle, excuse me, was corrupted. And then you come to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, and you've got, right in verse 1, now it came to pass when Samuel the prophet was old that he had made his sons judges over Israel. Nothing wrong with that in principle, but they too were corrupt in the same way that Eli's sons were corrupt. And he didn't discipline them. He didn't discipline them at all. And the people rose up and said, we just can't take this anymore. We had Eli and his sons. You're old, we love you, but your sons are terrible. You know, this whole system of the judges is not working for us. It's not working because we have invaders still coming. We still have problems. And they still weren't seeing what the real problem was, is a fidelity to Yahweh and a purity amongst the priesthood that were to lead the people in righteousness. They didn't see that as a problem. They saw it as a political problem. They had a political ideology that says, you know, if we stop with the system of judges and go to the king system, the monarchical system, it'll be better for us. In fact, we want a king just like everybody else. And this dismayed Samuel because he knew the truth. And God appeared to Samuel and says, be at rest. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. I'm the king that has given these judges this system. And what they don't want is me to be their king. So give them their king. Give them the king. So, because their rejection of God as their king, they would be oppressed over time when they made this king. This time not by Egypt or Ammon or Philistia, as had been going on in the book of Judges, but by one of their own brethren. The king that they chose became their oppressor. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? You know, the people that you would have over you, if they're not walking with the Lord, if they're not doing things according to the word and for God's glory, they're going to become an oppressor. And Samuel explained in 1 Samuel 8, verses 11 through 18, that the king would take their sons and their daughters as his servants, the produce of the land, and even a tenth. Tenth? You mean as much as the tithe that God would, you know, as much of a tenth would be given over to the king. Taxation beyond what God would get. Amazing. They would become like slaves in their own land. And having a king of Israel wasn't in principle a bad thing. In fact, if you were to look in Deuteronomy 17, you can write it down if you want. Look it up later. We don't have time to go through it. But Deuteronomy 17 says, when they say, we'd like a king like the nations around us, give them a king. And he's telling Moses this hundreds of years previously, all right? But make sure that he's a king among your own people. In other words, he's got to be part of the nation of Israel. And that he was not to multiply gold, wives, or chariots. Okay? It's a pretty straightforward kind of thing. And then there's some other rules too. He has to, with his own hand, write the law of God down on a tablet or on a scroll probably. And so God intended Israel to have kings when they matured enough to have them. But they were seeking a king for the wrong reasons. It wasn't to submit to the Lord and to do it for God's glory and to have it be a part of what God was doing in history. Rather, they wanted to be just like everybody else and trust in a human king to keep them safe. Eventually, Saul was anointed king, and we know that Saul was not a godly man, and he didn't obey the Lord, and the kingdom was taken away from him and given to David, exactly. We all know that David was a man after God's own heart, and God established a covenant with David and promised that his kingly line, his house, and his kingdom would be established forever, and David's son, Solomon, would build a temple. These are promises that were given to him. Build a temple for Yahweh. And of course, we know that Messiah, Jesus, was of the line of David, and his kingdom would take up this promise. It's important, especially when we get to the book of Zechariah. Okay, so this is why we're telling this story. It matters. Under the rule of David, the enemies of Israel were subdued, and Israel prospered. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel, after the death of David, Solomon was made king. And Solomon loved the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, it says in 1 Kings 3. And he asked God for wisdom to rule his people according to the knowledge of good and evil. Sound familiar? Like that tree. My contention is that as men grow in maturity, they have a knowledge of good and evil and are able in a mature way to rule under God. And so Solomon, as a new and better Adam, like David was given wisdom and ability to discern between good and evil, and God kept his promises with respect to him, and he became a blessing to the nations, like that third promise of Abraham says in 1 Kings. And during his reign, the people lived in relative peace and safety, and the borders of Israel extended then all the way to the promises that God had made to Abraham. Israel was a great nation and as numerous as the sand, the sea, it says in 1 Kings 4. You know, you have promises being fulfilled. But we know that Solomon, over time, began to do the things that he actually was commanded not to do. He multiplied for himself gold and chariots and wives, and he compromised in a good many ways. And as a result, because of his sin, Yahweh divided the nation of Israel into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. What's the name of the northern kingdom? Israel. What's the name of the southern kingdom? Judah. Very good. And so in 722 BC, the Assyrians came in, and you can see some of this laid out for you on your handout in the second page. The Assyrians came in, conquered northern Israel. And 117 years later, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, captured Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and took many off to Babylon. And the book of Kings tells this story, and the book of Chronicles tells the same story with an emphasis on the southern kingdom of Judah. So that is a quick overview up to the kings and into the kings. Peter Lighthart, in his book, it's a book that every household should own. It's called A House for My Name. Everybody should read it. I give you that assignment by next week. Can't read it in 1 week, but he says this: although that both David and Solomon were great, there must be some king greater. that's coming. A king who would sit on David's throne forever, ruling in faithfulness. A king who will truly bring rest to his people. A king who will build a temple that will never be destroyed. Both in his glory and his failures, Solomon points to the greater son of David, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that's kind of what we want to be seeing. All these promises and themes are brought forward through history and all reside in the person of Christ. And that's why we're going to take this time. Now, next week, we're going to look at a little bit more of this king period detail, but mostly from a theological standpoint and what the meaning of these things are. Today was a historical overview. Next week, we're going to talk about the meaning of these things. And then we're going to start jumping into the 12 after that. Any comments or questions? Right, which was one of the problems that David fell into and was one of his sins. We didn't want to get into that because we're trying to do the pursuit of the whole historical context. Yep. Great. Any other thoughts, questions, comments at this point? I don't have, okay, the question is are there times where we're going to talk about things going on in the spiritual realm? And I don't have plans per se to do that. I'd probably have to know more what you're thinking about in terms of what kind of resources. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for how you have, through history,